Happy Sabbath afternoon, everybody. Welcome this second day of June 2018 to our eighth study in Series 39. The series is entitled Veritable Redemption. And this study is going to be called Three Angels Combined. It is unusual, but this study will be two-tiered. It will also be listed with Series 28, the series entitled Three Angels Message. This will be the ninth study of that series that we did not pick up on for over 4 years. We're giving clarification to the Three Angels Message as expressed in Revelation chapter 14. Therefore, we're called to remember the three angels represent gospel teachers. Their commission to declare the everlasting gospel to every nation, tongue, kindred, and people, which means that before their insertion onto the world scene, this gospel has never been appropriately declared. Their doctrine is historically superior. As I stated already, they fly in the midst of heaven because they have power unto salvation. And now we shockingly learn that their messages are combined. Some may say, what is so shocking about the messages being combined? That seems like a word that I've read and didn't pay any attention to. Yes, we have, and shame on us. But today the Lord is now calling us back so that we can gather up the gems of truth that will further enlighten us. And in this purpose, I draw your attention to E.G. White's 7 Bible Commentary, page 985, paragraph 6. Quote, the three angels' messages are to be combined, giving the threefold light to the world. In Revelation, John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having a great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This represents the giving of the last and threefold message of warning to the world. Ellen G. White, 7 Bible Commentary, page 985. Strange that I would focus in on that one word, combined. The three angels' messages are to be combined. Had we focused in on it earlier, we may have become confused because it could not possibly make theological sense. If the three angels' messages are combined, then why not just call it the message or the angels' message? Why make it a point in Revelation chapter 14, for Jesus to unfold to us the first angel, the second angel, and the third angel, have Adventists speak to those commissions since 1844, and then have it ordained of heaven so that they're combined and declared so that the world can have salvation by virtue of the everlasting gospel. Threefold messages combined. And before I begin to give you more insight into that utterance, let me just underscore what we've learned, that these represent gospel teachers, men who teach. That's what you have to do. We need to make that logical link. We can't skim over it. You have to be one who's a master of a classroom who can sit down and explain salvation to the world. The world does not understand and will never understand salvation until this is done. It says declaring the everlasting gospel, but it doesn't help to declare the everlasting gospel unless you can explain the everlasting gospel. In that vein, let us dovetail Revelation chapter 14 with Isaiah chapter 30. Verses 18 through 20. and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. This scripture is tethered with many very important themes. Let me just cite to you one, whereby Christ has promised as the Lord to wait so that he can become gracious, and so that he can become exalted, and so that he can have mercy. And then it says, for the Lord is a God of judgment. That's important to understand, because this ties us not only to Revelation chapter 14 and three angels' messages, we'll see, because the first angel's message is the message of declaring what? Judgment. But it likewise ties us to the atonement. It's only through the atonement we're seeing, and I know the world doesn't understand this, reason and logic, but it's only through the atonement that you receive mercy. And mercy comes from the Father. And this explains why Christ has to wait. I tell you, we can open up a lot of different veins of righteousness, golden in themselves, from this text. But we have to advance to verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Have we ever uncovered what that means? Have we ever discerned how we can make good use out of that promise? Your teachers will no longer be hidden, so thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Let us park that ponderable in the back of our minds with the intention of revisitation as we advance in the study. But we came here to make a connection to the three angels' message. And the Lord says, blessed are all they that wait for him. There's a waiting period. There's a period of time when the Lord is going to make judgments. And in this case, they're indicative of positive judgments. Judgments extended to exaltation, to praise, and to mercy. And this is why John the Revelator reiterated this very same thing. He says in Revelation chapter 14, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So after the end of the three angels' message, John begins to describe those who are patient, those that wait upon the Lord. And that's found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. So we've got good news again, that the blessing is going to come. Don't let anybody try to convince you or to con you or to prank you, as the Christian world is predisposed to do, to presume that this blessing has already taken place. And this is one of the reasons why you pray and you anguish for the Lord, and your prayers don't seem to be immediately answered, because he wants you to reflect upon the meaning and the input of this text to realize the day is going to come that when you cry out, he's going to immediately answer. And that he's going to be gracious to you, and he's going to be merciful. Now, in anticipation of revisiting this concept of teaching, it's a very key theme for our three angels' message study, because, as stated, they are quintessential teachers. Evidently, the three angels' messengers are the ones that are not going to be hidden in a corner. But I have a more urgent question, a ponderable that needs to be addressed. from the quote of The Spirit of Prophecy, whereby E.G. White says in 7th Bible Commentary, page 985, the three angels' messages are to be combined, given a threefold light to the world. We need to peer more deeply to uncover the reason why the messages have to be combined. Why not the 30 messages combined? Why not the 2 messages combined? There's something significant about the 3 messages requiring that they be combined. Before we begin to answer that question, let me remind you what we're told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I reiterate again, the teaching commission was given to human beings, not angels. And since Jesus informed us that he was vested with all power, then we can only conclude that this teaching gospel that was going to be with us to the end of the world, but it could only be taught in the day when the three angels' messages are combined. See, Jesus only gave one message. This underscores the necessity of our answering the question, what meaneth combining threefold messages? Jesus only referred to one gospel. So, in our Adventist commission, in calling it the third angel's message, do we have evidence of the impossible? Do we have evidence of a divine misstatement? I think not. As we journey to give reason and logic to this ponderable, let us turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 26. Christ obviously given reference to a last day event that I'm commissioned to teach and to believe. One that has obviously never happened before in the history of the world, gave a synopsis of salvation. So these are the people that are going to receive grace and mercy for they're saved, it describes. Then it also describes those who are not going to receive grace and mercy. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. This helps to add a little bit of confusion to the equation. Because these are people, at least by their own profession, that recognized the need to advance the gospel as described in Matthew 28. And not only that, they've done many wonderful works, lending credence to their claim of divine inspiration. But in verse 23, the Lord has bad news for them. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They are given banishment. But I told you that it describes those that are going to receive good news as well in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. He's describing two people in a house. The one received the grace and the mercy. Why? Simply because they heard and did the sayings of Christ. They were respectful to the testimony of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether or not they did the sayings of Paul, the sayings of V.T. Hotep, the sayings of E.G. White. What counts for them in this day, though these others were esteemed prophets, they did many wonderful works, what counts in this day, in the day of the storm, is whether or not they gave heed unto the sayings of Christ. We know that his sayings were commissioned to him by Father, and that he spoke them through the lips of Jesus. After he rested upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and after he came to us and spoke to us exactly as promised in Deuteronomy 18. And these are the sayings that are going to win for us mercy. We could likewise understand that the wise man has to be the third angel, for he's the one that is given wisdom, and you can only teach the gospel with wisdom. But in synopsis, the three angels' message has been tied now to the testimony of Jesus. This is an event that has never occurred before in Adventist history. Accordingly, we had really no capability of declaring the everlasting gospel until we tied it to the messages that Christ declared, until we heard and did the sayings of Christ. Christ Object Lessons, page 110. Quote, Christ is the truth. His words are truth, and they have a deeper significance than appear on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. This is what we're doing today. They lead to grace and mercy and judgment and salvation. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried treasures. Christ Object Lessons, page 110. My mind is drawn to another reference from E.G. White, volume 8, page 296. Quote, I am instructed to say to our people, let us follow Christ. Do not forget that he is to be our pattern in all things. We may safely discard those ideas that are not found in his teaching. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 296. Now we have an inkling to understand why the three angels' messages have to be combined in the third angel. We can safely discard all other themes that have been integrated into our gospel apart from the testimony of Jesus. That may give us an inkling of how they are combined. We'll understand this even more so as we advance in the study. But you have to realize that the angels represent men, gospel teachers, right? How then can we combine three men into one? If the first angel's message could not discern the testimony of Jesus and his valor, could not teach us to keep the sayings of Christ so that we can be likened unto wise men, and so that we could build our house upon the rock, then how is it that we can inculcate the 2,000 years of gospel taught by various and sundry other men into one singular man. Hopefully you understand the intellectual acuity of that question. Because we know that the third angel, he's made invincible. Both Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, to reiterate, show that blessing comes to those who wait. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, validates E.G. White's claim in 7 Bible commentaries cited to you already, shows that Christ unites only with the third angel. This comes from Selected Messages, page 192. Quote, I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel in closing up the work for this world. Again, one Selected Messages, page 192. Therefore, I think that we have accentuated the mystery of the three angels' message. Because the mighty angel only ordains the third angel. He only unites with the third angel. He empowers him with his might. Accordingly, he is the one that teaches the everlasting gospel. He is the one that knows the significance of the testimony of Jesus. What use do we have, therefore, for any other prophet? What benefit can they contribute to our advances? Well, Matthew chapter 7 shows that they've done many wonderful works, but if they, in the last day, refuse to embrace this gospel, their works are nullified because they didn't build their house upon a rock. They had the building material, but when it came time to erect the house, they didn't erect it on Christ. Now we have even clearer understanding of what Paul meant. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, let us affirm that they all taught Christ. Peter, Paul, James, John, E.G. White, V.T. Hotep, they will all profess to you that they taught Christ. Evidently, they didn't teach it with the fervor and with the wisdom that the Bible intended. For Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, 14, then continuing forward uninterrupted to chapter 6, verse 1, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Our commission over the last 2,000 years was to anticipate the day when we would fully and eternally abandon our preconceptions of Christ in favor of the teacher whom heaven validates, the third angel. Hence, it causes us to scratch our heads then. Why do we have to combine the three angels? In fact, why do we have to combine their messages? Because we've seen, not just from E.G. White, but validated, not just from E.G. White, but validated from Scripture, specifically Revelation 14:14, that the mighty angel comes down and unites with the man that's coronated with the sickle in his hand, the third angel that's seated on the cloud. Being students of the three angels' message all these years, how many of you have given thought and ponderance to this question? Paul tells us that our founding fathers of our faith over the past 2,000 years had a milk concept of Christ. Their Matthew 7 standard is going to fail. And we know that it's going to fail because that standard, when it measures them in the judgment, is that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Why, therefore, should anybody hold on to principles that are unwise. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. He says, speaking to the gospel believers, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The gospel message, as it was declared by the New Testament church, was not done spiritually but carnally. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Even in the days of Paul, they were not able. Even in the days of M.J. Bingham, the last authenticated gospel minister, was not able to bear the gospel truth. They had to subsist upon milk, a milky concept of Christ, a concept that we have to abandon. Okay, we've established that theme from several various studies in the past. Our question is, therefore, how is it that they're inculcated in the third angel's message? If the doctrine is left behind, if the doctrine is abandoned, it should be just referred to as the important message, the gospel message. We have to give an accounting so that we can move forward and have an answer to this question. Now, therefore, I'm going to give you the answer. We know that the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 represent Moses, Jesus, and the Son of David. Let's see if we can elucidate on that claim and count them in John chapter 10. I'm reading verses 1 through 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now let's parse this expression right away, because it's been a matter of confusion for 2,000 years. The person who comes in by the door is not the door, he's the shepherd. Therefore, we have a perfect dichotomy that distinguishes, making mutually exclusive, the shepherd from the door. That's why somebody else has to open the door to the shepherd. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." "And the sheep hear his voice." Aha! So who's going to be the declarer of the everlasting gospel? This shepherd. "And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Verse 7. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is Christ speaking, "I am the door of the sheep." Therefore, Christ did not refer to himself as the shepherd. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." But now you've muddied the water, my brother, because in verse 14, it seems like he contradicts you. Verse 14 says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine." Christ says that I'm not the shepherd, I am the good shepherd. Therefore, the good shepherd is not mutually exclusive, but it's the same as the door. The one that allows for the shepherd to enter in. Now we know that he says, verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Using third person singular. He could have said, "They know my voice." The same Lord that was commanded by Father to deliver us this message said, "I am the door." He gave us the description. He says, "I am the good shepherd." he had the capacity to use first person singular, but he does not use that speech pattern here. He says, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That suggests to us that all those who followed Jesus were recognized as Jesus' sheep, because Jesus was the one that Christ promised to speak through. Accordingly, when the gospel was delivered, they heeded the lessons that Jesus taught, and they followed Jesus. This is made manifest by verse 25. I told you, and you believe not. Therefore, these people are excluded from being shepherded by Jesus. Because he says, in past tense, I told you, and you didn't believe. If they were his sheep, we know that they would have believed because they would have followed him and heard his voice, right? I told you, you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The trick that we haven't understood, the key to our knowledge that we've missed all these years, is that Christ does not declare his voice directly, but through a surrogate, through a prophet like unto Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, he, in answer to the protest of the children of Israel, said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amongst thy brethren, like unto me, this is Moses speaking, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires at Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken, talk about the three angels' message, talk about the day of salvation, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Therefore, you're never going to hear the voice as it rolls and peels off of Christ's vocal cords. You're only going to hear his voice by the one whom he elected to deliver that voice to you. And that person was Jesus, by legal covenant. So we have an example of the three angels' message. We see how Jesus is made manifest, but we still have two other individuals to accommodate. He says, to him the porter openeth. The porter, for the first time in Bible history, has been identified by M.J. Bingham. That was new and original doctrine, never before unfurled or unfolded in the history of the gospel. The Lord spoke of the porter. The Lord says, he's different from me because I'm the door. He stands by the door. And he's not the shepherd. Because the sheep don't hear the porter's voice, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And what does he say? And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This represents a day that never existed in the history of Christianity. There's never been a divine agent that has sought to lead the sheep out of the sheepfold. The sheepfold is your place of protection. The sheepfold is what keeps you from the thieves and the robbers. The sheepfold was established as the church, our sanctuary. But the day comes when somebody's been empowered by the mighty angel, and therefore he's above the world's gravitational tug. Their darts, their arrows, their fires, their deceptions, their lies, their military armament can't penetrate them. It's safe now, sheep, to come out. We've got a world to teach. That's why we have to come out. We have the everlasting gospel to teach. Jesus commissioned us, and out of respect for his message, we have to baptize the world, all nations, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And guess what? I know the identity of the Father. I expressed to you and explained to you the identity of the Son, Christ. You've already understood the identity of Jesus. And the best we could do is just baptize them also in the name of the Holy Ghost, a personality that promised not to speak of himself. Therefore, today is the only day in which we can heed Paul's command and leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and to go on unto perfection. And consequently, since Christ spoke through Jesus, he, Jesus, has to be the shepherd. There was no porter back then because Christ opened up the gates to Jesus. He was down here. He didn't need to have somebody else, a man, watch.
Remember,
it tells you, quote, "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth." Also, Mark 13, verse 34, tells you, quote, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and commanded the porter to watch." Jesus took the journey, but beforehand, Christ, being rested and vested upon Jesus, could do the watching, so he didn't need the porter. He sent Jesus, and Jesus established the church, looking forward to the day when the shepherd would put forth. That day is expressed to us in Ezekiel 34, verse 22 and 23. Dovetailing this with Revelation chapter 14, and now with Isaiah 30, the day when the Lord is going to bless Israel and going to give them mercy, he says in verse 22, "At the end of the period of travail, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." This day is a day promised to come. Never come beforehand. It has to be the day when the world receives mercy in judgment. The Lord promises that he's going to set up one shepherd. And not only that, that shepherd is going, what? Feed them. That feeding them merely means that he's going to be their teacher. What do you suppose he's going to teach? Is there anything more important, based upon what we learned, than the everlasting gospel? What else is there to teach? That's our source of salvation. It took a little bit of maneuvering in Scripture, here a little and there a little. But we could see Jesus, right? And his shepherding commission. And we could see David in his shepherding commission. He's the one that has to represent the third angel, the one that feeds the world the everlasting gospel. But Revelation says there were three angels flying in the midst of heaven, declaring the everlasting gospel. How is it that you inculcate Jesus and Moses as a part and parcel of one of the three angels? Interesting, ponderable, isn't it? Understand, before we go on, that we're talking about teaching. And when you teach the gospel, you're teaching doctrine. And the doctrine, the Lord says, was not his, but was the Father's. John chapter 7, 16 and 17 says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Consequently, getting ahead of ourselves a little, we can see that Christ is not inculcated in the three angels' message. He's not one of the three angel messengers, because these angels declare the everlasting gospel. That means they declare the doctrine that the Father has endowed them with. Before we go on to express a more meaning to this nuance in our theology, this understanding of the three angels' message, let me just pose the question. Is this complicated? It is very complicated. That's why we're told in John chapter 10, verse 6, we're making reference to the parable of the good shepherd at the door, and the shepherd, verse 6 says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." Consequently, one question that has to be answered. Why speak them? Why not communicate to them on their level? Why speak to them this complexity of doctrine? And if the Lord refused to speak to them simplistically, then why am I talking to you with complexity of doctrine? Right? Can't I find a more simplistic doctrine to teach on Sabbath afternoon? The Lord spoke it to them for your benefit, so that you as the sheep would be able to hear his voice, so that the third angel would be able to unravel to you the mysteries of God, and so that he would be able to point to you the day of salvation. This is why it was made complicated. It was made complicated because if you can't understand today that the three angels' messages are combined, that they represent men who have combined the gospel, that they represent Moses, Jesus, and the Son of David to emerge, the mustard seed, we'll call them. If you can't understand it, having studied 2,000 years of Christology, then these people certainly could not understand it. But see, the reason why the Lord didn't unfold it to them, because they were not his sheep. They were not the ones that he intended to purvey the everlasting gospel of salvation. Imagine Caiaphas going out and declaring the everlasting gospel. Peter, James, and John couldn't even do it. They could only declare the milkology of the word, things that they had to abandon. It's the sheep that are going to go out in the day of empowerment to instruct the world. That's why it's complicated. You need to see the three angels' message combined. I still haven't really addressed the question, though. How do we account for Moses as the first angel? How can we do that apart from me making it up? We could turn to Scripture, right? In fact, let's turn to the testimony of Jesus. Let's turn to the words that the Father commanded Christ to utter to his disciples through the lips of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." We could deliberate or debate over whether that's talking about the literal Moses, it's not, or the antitypical Moses, the mustard seed, it is. But without even venturing along that path of logic, verse 46 makes our point. Quote, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Do you realize the power, the kick to that statement? Do you realize how invalidated it is to your champions of theology yesterday? If they don't believe Moses, how are they going to believe Christ? I dare say, by the expression of this text, which is Father's revealed indictment, none until now have believed neither Moses nor Christ. None understand the commandment of Moses. That is, neither the law, the commission for Christ to speak through a surrogate, and equally important, none could accurately explain the atoning judgment of man, his salvation. irrefutably, undeniably, and unequivocally, the Seventh-day Adventist faithful founding fathers accordingly knew nothing about Christ. And, let it be hilltop echoed. And, until this day of combination, none could teach the world the everlasting gospel of salvation. The Lord said, if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Everybody out there that claims to believe Christ's words have to at least embrace the fact that he promised through Moses to speak to the world and to Israel through a surrogate. They don't believe that, they'll never believe his words. And that allows us to stitch Moses into the shepherding criterion, because it's his words that are declared by the wise man who ventures forward and leads the flock of the sheepfold out. E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 289. Quote, the knowledge of God is revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. It is the knowledge that works transformation of character. This knowledge received will recreate the soul in the image of God. It will impart to the whole being a spiritual power that is divine. Again, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 289. And now you understand why you fly in the midst of heaven. Let's give you another reference. I use these references not to establish a point, but as minor support to scriptural lessons that have already been taught, lest it be confused. Quote, Christ is the truth. His words are truth. And they have deeper significance than appears on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried treasures. E.G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 110. We can say more about Moses. I think time will allow us to do so. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, I will publish the name of the Lord. That's the chapter the Lord called him to pass. That's the chapter where the Lord said he was going to die. He never had the opportunity to publish the name of the Lord. It couldn't be published until this hour, until we had an opportunity to believe Christ. Okay, Moses, I believe you. Good, now you're prepared to hear Jesus. Let it be resounded again and reiterated from a different dimension. The only way that we can believe Christ is if we believe what Moses wrote of him. Moses articulated his wisdom, his laws, and his word. Moses showed us the judgment. And this is the reason why the first angel's message was to tell you. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Hour of his judgment, his judgment, his judgment has come. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. You didn't know about the creation of heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. You didn't know about the judgment until Moses gave it to you. And this is the reason why the Father commanded Christ to utter to his disciples, John chapter 5, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. And Moses himself cannot declare this message because Moses doesn't understand the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, Moses' declarations have to be combined with Jesus' declarations to yield David's declarations, the three shepherds, the three teachers, the three angels. Three angels combined into one. Why can't I just read the testimony of Jesus and learn about Christ, apart from what we've already shown. Because some people are going to say, well, I'll just read it. I've had people say, I don't need to sit and teach me. I can read it for myself. How often have we heard that expression? Well, the reason why you can't read it for yourself is because this testimony is not true. I didn't say it was false. I just said it's not true. His testimony is not the Father's, but Christ's. When he delivered it to Moses, he did so by claiming to be God Almighty. He knew of no other God, he said. Now he's given clarification because the Father is mandating that he tell this gospel that we have to teach. He's telling you that that was not true. It wasn't a lie because he was given power of attorney. We only understand power of attorney today through our own legal machinations. That's why he tells you in John chapter 5, verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He's telling you that there's somebody else that is going to give you the truth of his statements, the truth of his identity, the truth of his word. That person could only be the third angel. Consequently, we see that by virtue of the fact that Christ did not bear witness of himself, he could not be any one of the three angels, because they are the ones that articulate by law, by legal mandate, his commandments, his sayings, his teachings, and his ministry. Give you some affirmation referring to E.G. White's 7 Bible Commentary, page 984. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel in closing up the work for this world. My message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing. My message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing, having our lamps trimmed and burning. Christ has told us to watch, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch and pray is the charge that is given us by our Redeemer. 7 Bible Commentary, page 984. She says the mighty angel comes down and unites with the third angel. Not the first angel or the second angel. Consequently, we know that when he says Moses is going to judge, he's speaking of antitypical Moses. Because Christ doesn't unite with the first angel. He unites with the third angel, and the third angel gives you the full packet of revelations that Christ has declared these past 6,000 years. And that's how they become compressed into one. That's why you need three angels combined into one. Because it's the day when the strong meat of the gospel is unfolded to us. That's why Christ, speaking of the heavenly refreshing, declares, quote, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. Before ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. Close quote. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 12. Speaking more about Moses in the waning moments that we have on record that he was what? A shepherd. Not just a shepherd. He was the shepherd that had a rod. He wielded the rod and it gave to him empowerment so that none of the kingdoms of the world could overwhelm him. And he had Zipporah. But what else did he have? Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Moses was drawn unto the burning bush. That's what Moses had. And that's what Peter, James, John, the popes, your favorite Bible champions, William Miller, E.G. White, B.T. Hutton, N.J. Bingham, none of them were drawn to the burning bush. The burning bush symbolizes the torment before the day of mercy that Isaiah 30 pointed to, the torment that would afflict Israel because of their sins, and the torment before the day of the heavenly refreshing. Moses, it says, gave it a second look, and that won him praise. I guess all others that saw the burning bush just hop, skipped, and jumped by it. Oh, well, there's some weird things happening up here in the desert. But not Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. See, the burning bush wasn't even in the front side. They had to go to the hidden place, the backside of the desert. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, and why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Moses received his inspiration because he became mindful of the burning bush. Therefore, the three angels' message, when it's combined, has to include Moses, because it's a message that's gone to bring relief to the burning bush. And this is why Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, using different metaphors, everybody wants to celebrate Jesus. Everybody wants to worship him. Why don't you give Jesus what he's asking for? He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You may not have seen it, because you haven't been likened to a wise man. But the Lord says, that burning bush leads to fire-tried gold. And that's what I want. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Well, Jesus is on board with Moses. He's looking for the burning bush as well. We started out with one more question that has to be answered. So let's finish this study by revisiting Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, we've already talked about that, haven't we? Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. First of all, you can't declare the three angels' messages without including this text. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. Because this speaks to the day when the world still needs teachers. And the only ones ordained to teach are those that have been ordained by the mighty angel, when he combines the three angels' messages. But the Lord says that your teacher's not going to be removed into a corner anymore. It means yesterday they were not able to know who was feeding them doctrine. They had teachers that were abstracted from them. They couldn't see them. The teachers represent the messages vested in Moses, Jesus, and the Son of David. The Son of David has not been acknowledged yet because the world hasn't seen his valor. But amidst all the other gospel teachers in the 6,000 years, none have done a valiant work like Moses has done. none have done a mighty work like Jesus has done, right? I mean, let's face it. Moses ordered for us the scriptures, the law and the judgment. He gave us the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Israel. And he gave us many of the myriads of the laws and the testimonies. Jesus validated his writings because, saying, if you can't believe them, you can't believe me. But then Jesus, over the next 2,000 years, did a mighty work that nobody can deny. This is why it's important to know your teachers. You'll see it in a minute. Nobody can deny the valor of Jesus' work. If it wasn't for Jesus, you would not have had a Christian nation to rise up and save the world from the devil. That was the purpose of the Axis powers. They wanted to destroy the onslaught of Christianity and make the world fall back under the grip of the devil. You would not have had all the major technological advancement so that everybody around the world wants to seize upon them, wants to break into this sheepfold and steal. Everybody wants the value that the world has achieved through Christianity as manifest through Jesus. Yet and still, the workers cannot receive full accommodation because they didn't receive and understand the fullness of Christ. They were milk-fed babes. I say that you have to see the valor of your teachers, because then you need to ask yourself the question, whom do you follow? What have they achieved? Apart from breaking into the fold and stealing the graces that Jesus and Moses established in the Word, what have they achieved? Today, Israel's doctrine is intermingled with idolatry. Vain conspiracies from hidden men of unproven valor. Peace demands that all must answer this question. Why do you believe your own doctrine? I believe mine because the Bible sustains it. And the Bible has historic validation, as I expressed to you. The Bible's valor cannot be a challenge. All others have been pranked. They have hidden affiliations, teachers that you cannot see. Yet dull-hearted men still love their non-biblical sources, which stem from creeping creeps of Christological corruption. Just like the little child got a worm against a pervert in the park, who rolls up on him and says, "Oh, I lost my puppy. Can you jump into my van and help me to find it?" He has credibility to a child, but an adult who's advanced knows better. Just like we're beginning to find out the last election that elected Donald Trump to the country corrupted the messages that were sent over the internet and over YouTube, besmirching his opponents with themes that were either true or not true, but were not attributable to the correct source. You couldn't see your teacher. Moses reveals Christ's name in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Jesus reveals Father's will in Testament. And David is the true witness of whom Christ promised. To love any other unproven source is to, in this judgment hour, love and believe a lie. Therefore, let us vest our faith in three angels' messages combined. And with that, I bring the study to a close.